as the scripture readings correspond, they were meant to strengthen the issues that we deal with here in Revelation chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 6. And that's what we're going to look at today. There's so many churches, particularly in our nation, that are in the same situation as what we see Jesus said the Pharisees were in, and also what we see that he says the church that we're going to look at today it was in. And that, of course, is being in a state of looking alive, but actually being dead, spiritually dead. And so many times we see churches have to close their doors over sin, over tolerating sin. And it may not be open, blatantly immoral sins, but, you know, the sin of wanting control or having power. There's a lot of different ways that we can sin that could lead to the death or demise of a church. And we see that happen all across this nation today. And so as we look at these letters to these seven churches, you will notice they are timeless letters. They are things that we see happen today. They're things that will happen, and they're things that did happen. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, we have the letter to Sardis. And we will look at it today. John is told by Jesus Christ to write, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as we read each letter, as they often end in that way, you will notice that even though this letter is addressed to a single church, it's meant to be heard by all churches. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches," plural. And so, any of these letters we can learn from. We should hear what God's saying through this, which is basically saying, pay attention to the warnings and pay attention to the pitfalls, because none of us are above possibly falling into the same situation. You'll notice, as Christ always does, he begins this letter by pointing out a few characteristics or attributes, if you will, that were described in chapter 1 about him. And they always correspond to the situation at hand. He says, "He who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars." Well, Revelation chapter 1 makes it very clear that the seven stars, and we don't have to do guesswork here, it's interpreted for us, that the seven stars represent the seven messengers of these churches, or the leaders of the churches. The seven spirits of God is interesting, and it's found in more than one place in Revelation. We see it right here in chapter 3, verse 1. It was also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. Most scholars believe this represents the Holy Spirit, but you'll notice something. Spirits is not capitalized, and it's also in plural. The Holy Spirit is not in plural. The Holy Spirit is one God, with no division. But yet these are called seven spirits of God. Well, we know that spirit, when it's used in a small sense of the word, means the breath of life. Spirit, like in the Greek, is pneuma. Pneumonia is where we get the word from. Pneumonia comes from the Greek word spirit. It means our breath. It means our life. Well, think about this. This church is dead, and Jesus is saying, "I have the life." The seven spirits of God is mentioned. Now, to give us some background or some affirmation, if you will, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 says this strange phrase might be interpreted in this way. It says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. This last phrase, sent out into the world, shows us that this suggests that these may be empowerments. These may be the power of God. The number seven, and we got to think outside the box here to be able to understand symbology. The number seven, when it's used as a symbol in Scripture, always depicts completion. For example, Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. His final and seventh saying was, "It is complete." And so anywhere that we see seven in a symbolic way used, it always points to completion. This is important because what Jesus is saying here is that He has complete power, complete empowerment, complete authority to bring life to the dead. And so this church is not without hope. Jesus says He has the power to bring them back. The only external passage that we see speaks of the seven spirits is found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And we see seven mentioned here, which probably shows us these were empowerments. This was actually talked about as being part of Jesus Christ. When it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, it's talking about Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. We have seven mentioned there. Now, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Him would mean that He had all power. You'll remember when the Holy Spirit, symbolically, John saw Him descending from heaven as the form of a dove and landing on Christ. God says, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It showed that Christ was empowered to do ministry. This is when His ministry began, was when the Spirit came upon Him. And so when the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, it simply implies that we are empowered by God. It's the empowering Spirit of God. We are empowered to do what? To have wisdom, to have understanding, to have counsel, to have might, to have respect or fear, if you will, of the Lord. And so Jesus has the power, going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when He says He holds the seven spirits, He's saying He has the power, He's empowered to make things happen for this church. We know this is how it is to be interpreted because of what the context displays. I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And Jesus, the one addressing them, is the one that has the ability to give them life again. Now, as He always starts off, you'll notice the commendation. I know your works. You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. Even in the worst church that we can find, even in the worst church, sinful church that we can see, there are still a few in those churches that truly belong to Jesus Christ. There are still those in those churches that do not go with the majority, do not believe what they do. And this church was no different. Though this was a very evil church, no doubt, it had a few who remained faithful to God. Now, whenever He's using this terminology, soiled their garments, soiled in this instance depicts the contamination of one's life and witness by sin. We read that in Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteous deeds, even the best things we can do before God, are like polluted garments, filthy stained rags, as the Hebrew would suggest and as the Hebrew would interpret menstrual rags. We know how bad that is, stained. And so as we see it here, this is what we're looking at. White garments, on the other hand, are symbolic of purity and righteousness. And so what He's saying here is there are some who have not tainted their lives with sin. They've not soiled their garments. They are the ones that will walk in righteousness and purity before Me. They're the ones that will not see their garments defiled, but they are the ones that will walk worthy. no defilement is found in them. The condemnation: you have your reputation of being alive, verse 1, but you are dead. You know, when we think of church, that's what we think of, right? We think of the life. This is where we go to hear the good news of eternal life. We have life in the church. We may see a lot of churches look that way, but so many today have departed from the Word of God. So many today no longer preach the Word of God. They no longer practice the Word of God. Even though they have the name of a church on their doors, they do not profess the church anymore. It's more about entertainment. If you ask most people why they go to church, where they go to church, it's more about, well, I went there because I've got family goes there. I know people. It's entertaining. There's anything mentioned, but you don't hear very often people say, I go to hear the Word of God. That's not why people come to church anymore. To hear the Word of God. But the Word of God is still the only power, the only empowerment, if you will, that saves. That binds up the brokenhearted, that binds up their wounds. The Word of God is the only thing today that brings the church together, that constitutes a church as a church. We are to be people of the book, which means we are to live by the standards of the Word of God, and we are to have a love for the Word of God. Not go to church to be entertained or to be lifted up even. We go to church to get what we need to have life. Whether it's correction, whether it is uplifting. Both are necessary at times. Because God loves us enough to point out that we need to correct things. That's the love of God. Or to affirm to us that what we're doing is of God. It's God's will. We need that affirmation. And it only comes from the Word of God. Life only comes from the Word of God. It's the power of God, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that leads to salvation. And that power is found in His Word. This church, no doubt, undoubtedly, divorced adherence to the Word of God. Because you'll notice in the charge, verses 2 and 3, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. It's unfortunate that they have to remember that at one time the Word of God was taught there. At one time the Word of God was preached there. Because apparently by this comment that they had, and of course the context here, that they had came to this church where the Word of God was no longer preached. But those that were there, he says, but remember what you received, past. What you heard, past. Remember and repent. Keep it and repent. But so many people today want to interpret God's Word any way they want to interpret God's Word. Well, I think it means is the most common mistake that we hear in Christianity. Or to me it means, there may be several applications when we're looking at a topic in God's Word, but there's only one meaning. For example, take the parable of the prodigal son. There's only one meaning. My son was dead. He's alive. He's lost and he's found. But there were several applications, right? There was the father. There was the jealous brother. There was the prodigal son. There was many ways we could have looked at that from different perspectives and different angles of saying, hey, I was that father. Hey, I was that son. But there was still only one meaning. The meaning never changes. If God's Word says it's sin, it doesn't change. It's sin. If God's Word says this is right, it doesn't change. It's right. And the only way that we can have true life is to receive and keep the Word of God and repent when we don't. The pledge, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Of course, a thief strikes when we least expect it. Those that are not serving God and those that do not believe in the Word of God, it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be like a thief when Christ returns. But here in this instance, he's not talking about a second coming. He's talking about the here and now, the present. We've got to remember that. He's saying to them, right now, if you do not wake up, I will come as a thief. What is the main thing that a thief does? Takes all that we have that's important. Clears us out. You need to understand that. God is a loving God, but He's also a holy God. And His holiness cannot tolerate sin. If we as God's people continue in sin, He will come and take anything that's important to us away. Why? Because He's being mean? No. Because He loves us enough to remove any distraction that separates us and Him so that we'll see Him again. But yet, on the same note, sin does have consequences and punishment. We don't like to hear it, so we just deny it. Or we push it away, or we sweep it away. Or we try to justify what we are, who we are, and what we live. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still the judge, and His Word is the standard, and He will punish sin. He says, if you don't repent, I will come, and I will take away all those things you feel are important. I'll strip him. The one who conquers, he says, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Of course, the alternative to dirty clothing is clean clothing. He uses this metaphor to say, I will cleanse you of your filthiness. I don't know about you, but there's not a day goes by that I don't sin in some way. That I don't fall short of the glory of God. That I don't have the wrong attitude or the wrong thought or say the wrong things or have the wrong idea. There's not a day goes by that I don't sin. And I believe if you were honest about it, there's a day go by that doesn't go by that you don't sin either. We all struggle with sin and will continue to until the day God calls us home. But aren't you glad to know that the day's coming when He is going to wipe all that away? Clean these filthy, stained fleshes. These bodies of sin. We won't have to mess up anymore. We won't have to fall short anymore. We won't have the wrong ideas anymore. The day is coming when He is going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we are going to walk upright and pure before Him. That day is what gives me hope. To know if I just hang on a little longer. To know if I just try a little bit harder, just to wait on Him to make the move that He's going to make. One day it's all going to be all right. One day I'm going to be all right. One day, He will make good His promises. And notice He says, I'll never blot His name out of the book of life. It's eternal life. It's forever. It wouldn't be called eternal if it could be lost. And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. I can promise you this. Even though I've not experienced it, and you haven't either, I can promise you this. For Jesus to say, "This is my servant," before his Father would be the greatest thing that anyone has ever heard. To stand before God and Jesus say, "This one's mine." That's why we strive. That's why we're here. It's all for that. Just to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." That's what we strive for. And that is only possible through the one that has complete empowerment to do so, and the one that holds his church leaders in his hand to guide them, to help the congregation to understand that he has the power. You know, as much as we think we're in control, none of us have control. Control is an illusion. One bad choice, one bad step, and things go crazy. The only thing we have any control over at all is how we respond to our circumstances. That's it. We can't control the circumstances. And that goes to say this. We don't control the church either. We may think there's certain people that has control, that has the authority. That's a dangerous position, you know. Because God is the only one in control. He's the one that has the ultimate authority. This is his church, not our church. He's the one that has the power. It's not me. It's not you. It's God. And we're here to please him, not each other. Not me, not you. God. Sometimes that may make us uncomfortable as people. Sometimes that may call us to do things we don't want to do. But if it glorifies God, we need to put our thoughts and our selfish feelings away and do what God calls us to do. Because he's the one that has life. He's the one that has control. That's the whole point of this message right here, is who has control. He establishes that in verse 1. He has the control. The complete empowerment of God. The complete authority in his church. And Jesus Christ is the one who can bring the dead to life. It's never too late. That's the encouragement of this letter. It's never too late.